Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy feast to all of you. It's good to see you all here today, here in Oklahoma City. I'd like to thank the choir and the musicians. It was very beautiful music. I love that choir piece. It's the words are very appropriate and very fitting for where we are within the plan of God that we're here celebrating today, and we'll celebrate throughout the rest of this calendar year. It's good to be here with you. Good to see our brethren from the Lawton congregation up. Happy feast to you. Glad you could join us here today as well for this special holy day. I'd like for you to think about just for a minute who your heroes are or who your heroes were maybe when you were a kid. When I was younger, I would not recommend this, but one of my movie star guys that I thought was just the coolest guy on earth was Clint Eastwood. He played various character parts in movies, most of them probably not all that great of characters, but nonetheless, he was the lone gunman shooting people because they simply ticked him off in most cases. Burning entire towns to various degrees, all to make his point to the next bad guy that this is not their town. Maybe you remember Rocky, right? The burnt out boxer that seems to always be coming back just for one more match, just for one more fight, to show that he still has the ultimate punch when it comes to the boxing ring. Maybe somebody you thought was pretty cruel growing up was MacGyver. We tried to show MacGyver to our boys once, and I think they barely made it through an episode or two. But MacGyver, I thought, was a pretty cool guy when I was a kid, saving the world one Swiss Army knife at a time. It's amazing what that guy could do with just one little knife. Jonathan Swift is an Irish author. He wrote Gulliver's Travels and others. He said this, quote, "Heroes possess qualities that we don't have in great quantity, but wish that we did," end quote. So heroes are these folks that can do things that we wish we could. They had some ability, some trait, some uniqueness about them, and we sort of look up to them because we don't have that. Maybe your hero was some explorer who bravely marched into the unknown to discover new lands. Maybe it was a sailor of the seven seas, one who's crossed every ocean, or maybe someone who's mapped various land masses. Perhaps it's one who's traveled into the universe or walked on the moon. Maybe it's someone who can writes books, a novelist, or someone who can compose or perform music. One of my biggest heroes growing up, I think I've mentioned this before, was Zach, the Lego Maniac. Zach was this character that sort of worked for Lego Corporation, and he was this front figurehead. It was this young kid, and he was it when it came to Legos. I dreamed of being sort of Ed, the Lego Maniac. I didn't really want to be paid in dollars. I just wanted to have the opportunity to work for Lego and build things for them. When I was a kid growing up, I sort of inherited all of my brother's Legos. And so by the time I came along, I had a pretty good collection. And it seemed throughout the year, my parents would give me more. And I had this great big Lego city up in my attic. It was a 4x8 sheet of plywood, and I had city roads and stop signs. Then there was punishment for cars that ran the stop signs and, you know, did bad things to people and that sort of thing, all in my little Lego town. I remember a number of years ago, my family and I went to the feast out in Southern California, and we went to Legoland, went to the amusement park out there in Southern California. It was very humbling. I never felt so old in my life because I saw all of my Lego sets on display. It was as part of their museum, the gas stations and the fire houses and all these things that I grew up with is now on display in a museum there in Legoland. I never felt so old. Legos, though, are a great building block. The little pieces snap together. You can build, you can tear it apart, you can rebuild something different, you can tear it down and join things and build something entirely different yet again, bigger and better. Imagination, though, is the key for anyone wanting to play around with Legos. As I got older, though, the reality of Legos turned to girls, I turned to dating, going off to university, work, marriage. And so it finally came full cycle with my boys coming along and them having an interest in Legos. Now it seems they touch them less and less, and they're on to girls and schoolwork and starting this cycle all over again that I was once there. And so I suppose at this point now we're saving them for the grandkids that will come and still many years off. Legos, though, are building blocks for my Lego world. God also, though, has building blocks for the world that he's creating, for his kingdom. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, if you'll join me here in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's notice God's building blocks here for his family, for the kingdom that he's building, for the society that he will one day perfectly orchestrate and his son will oversee. Notice Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. We read here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is sort of a dual prophecy. If we can see this playing out in our own individual lives now, today, we know that this is also prophetic for a future time when Christ returns. But we see here indication of God's own building blocks for his society, for his kingdom, things that he expects people to compile and work within. Laws and commands, and sort of mutual trust and respect back and forth. Him being their God and they acknowledge him as their God. Laws and commands, though, the basic building blocks of any society, any country. We're all familiar with these building blocks, these spiritual laws that God has, things like the Sabbath, which today is, it's also the first holy day. We're familiar with things we should eat, things we should not eat, the Ten Commandments, etc., etc. We understand these building blocks. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And so we see that these building blocks are not just for some ancient time. These building blocks are not just for us today, but they will carry forward into this ultimate utopian society that God will organize and bring together. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll look at the story here of the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, let's pick up the account here in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life?'" And once he addresses this concept of good, that it's only God, he says at the end of verse 17, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." It seems like a pretty simple thing to do, right? We go to the go keep the Sabbath. We follow through on the holy days. We abstain from certain foods. We tithe. We do these other things. We treat each other like we want to be treated. We keep the Ten Commandments. We understand those things. And so from a certain degree, it seems fairly easy, right? Fairly straightforward. And so he sort of wants to continue the conversation. In verse 18, this individual says, well, which ones? And Jesus Christ, never intending here to make a complete list, begins to summarize. And he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And much like probably any of us, if we were the ones here having the conversation, we would say, I've been doing those things since I was a kid. I've been doing those things since God called me X number of years ago. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? And Jesus, since he asked, Jesus expounded a little bit more. He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. It's relatively easy to keep the physical aspects, the law. Going to church, don't work on the Sabbath, look forward to the feast days, don't eat pork, don't smoke, tithing. These are sort of elementary principles. But when it gets to the spiritual aspects of the law, that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, right? And this is where Jesus Christ was trying to get this individual to. In verse 21, if you want to be perfect, give of yourself, sacrifice, come follow me, lay for yourself up treasure in heaven. Give yourself to others, he says. Practice godly love. Endure the mockery, the cold shoulders, even the losing of your job at times, if it's for a reason that's spiritual here, standing up for the Sabbath. These are the challenging things to do, isn't it? Endure the tribulations. The key here with this section of Scripture is that our level of dedication determines the reward. Our level of dedication determines the reward. Today I'd like to discuss in the sermon the importance of looking forward to this kingdom, the society that God is building, that he's structuring, the kingdom that he wants each of us to be a part of. A couple years ago, I believe even here in this building, I gave a message entitled Becoming Unfermented. Becoming Unfermented. We talked about how this day is could be more properly described as the Feast of Matzah. Maybe you remember that message. The Feast of Desiring Sweetness. The Feast of Desiring to be unfermented, unyeasted, uncorrupted, unbittered. And to be able to live a pure way of life. This is the feast of craving the sweetness of unfermented bread. There's action in those words, aren't there? There's passion, eagerness, searching and working to find the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Seeking to find that and implement that within our lives. So welcome to the feast of craving sweet and unfermented bread. The leavening is already gone from your life, isn't it? Hopefully you're not sitting here thinking, ah, oh, I forgot to empty the vacuum cleaner bag. The leavening's already gone. It's already out of the house. It's out of the cars. It's gone from our office space, from wherever we are. Those things are out of our life. And so this next week, it's not a week about putting sin out. We've already done that, right? For the previous days and weeks and months, we've already done that. We've put that leavening out of our life physically, and we've prayed and asked God to reveal tidbits to us, areas of our own life spiritually that we need to change. So what are you to focus on this next week then? The leavening's out. We don't have to worry about that. What should be your focus this next week for these next 7 days? Let's turn back just a few pages to chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. At the end of a very important chapter, the immediate context here, Jesus Christ is describing where our focus should be, where it should not be, that we should not be worrying about physical things, but leaving those things in God's hand. At the end of this chapter in verse 33, he makes a verse that perhaps many of us have memorized, but he makes a very important statement here. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus Christ tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. He tells us to seek after a society that's not yet here. He tells us to seek after a country that doesn't yet fully exist, at least on a physical plane. A territory that's not recognized by any human organization. The word seek means in the Greek to eagerly yearn for. To eagerly yearn for. He tells us to eagerly yearn for God's kingdom, God's country, God's way of life. It can also mean can't wait, that you simply can't wait for it to arrive. You're so excited for the soon coming kingdom that you sort of have these butterflies of excitement. You're just on pins and needles. You're waiting and excited for God's kingdom to come to this earth. I think we probably understand some of those feelings and emotions, right? Being on pins and needles, being overly excited for something. For me, it was on our wedding day. I have those butterflies in your stomach. Seeing my bride for the first time, you have those butterflies, you have that excitement. Maybe it was when one of your kids was born and you just couldn't hold it back. You were so excited and so thankful. Jesus Christ tells us that we should be seeking God's kingdom, that we should be eagerly yearning for it, that we should have this great anticipation. Another definition to this Greek word seek here in verse 33 is to crave. To crave. To crave simply means to have an appetite or some sort of great desire for something. To have a great desire for something. So I want you to think just for a minute about things that you crave. What is it that you crave? There's no hiding the fact that I enjoy desserts and sweet things. I have a certain craving for those things. If there's a pile of vegetables or a chocolate brownie, I'm going to go to the chocolate brownie every time. I enjoy that. I crave that. But what do you crave? Do you like chocolate? Do you like carrot sticks dipped in ranch dressing? What is it that you crave? I've been told that pregnant women have very intense cravings. And I can tell you as the husband of a lady who's been pregnant, I enjoyed those cravings. And I shared sometimes in those cravings. And I would sometimes drop hints about some of those cravings. Hey, wouldn't it be nice to have whatever? I know you're craving strawberries, but I came back from the store and look what jumped in my cart. We can crave this together too. Some research says that you crave that which you lack in your diet. You crave that which you lack. I'm not sure that's true in my case. I think I get plenty of sweets. We all have cravings. We all have things that we desire. Maybe for a newer car. latest phone, to be around family, to be able to get together with friends. What is it that you crave? Do you crave companionship? Do you crave friendship? Do you crave one day being married, having kids? What is it that you crave? The question within this context, then, that we should be asking is, do I crave the mindset of the kingdom of God? That sort of is where this leads. Do I crave this kingdom that God is calling us to? Do we crave that? Do we look forward to that? Do we have a most eager anticipation for the arrival of that kingdom? Throughout this next week, what will you crave? Donuts? Juicy hamburger, maybe? Peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Pretzels? What is it that you'll crave this next week? This next week of not eating those things, not eating products that have leavening in them. What will you crave? Throughout the next year, will your craving be for the bread of life? Capital B. Will your craving be for that bread of life? Hopefully that's what we'll be craving this next week. And hopefully that craving will continue on into this next year. That we'll crave the capital B, bread of life. Or is it just a days of unleavened bread kind of a thing? I'll crave it for this week, but then come next Saturday, I'm on to something else because this feast is over. Is it just a days of unleavened bread thing? Or are we willing to crave the bread of life for the next year? I submit to you that we need to stay forward looking. We need to stay forward looking. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 here should be our marching orders. Not only for this next week, but for the next month, for the next year, for the next balance of our physical life. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 should sort of be our mantra. What are you doing? Well, I'm craving God's kingdom. I'm in great anticipation for it. I'm cleaning my spiritual house. I'm getting rid of these bad habits that stand in contrast to this kingdom. I'm getting rid of these things out of my life that block me from this, that cause me to shift my focus or reduce my eagerness for it. We need to stay forward looking. It's really easy, though, to look to our past. Our traditions remind us of the past. That's generally what traditions are. Tradition, simply defined, is the transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation. And we all have them, don't we? We all have traditions. It could be maybe a certain party that we host every year. Certain dress style. Could be a reoccurring family vacation. Every summer, our family always goes to blank. Maybe it's Thanksgiving Day. Do you have any traditions around Thanksgiving? I'm sure many of us do. I'm sure there are traditions built into each one of our lives. Things that have been passed down. Things that we think back trying to find a beginning. Well, I don't know. It's what we've always done. It's what my parents did. It's what grandpa and grandma did. They're traditions. Do you see this Feast of Unleavened Bread as a commanded feast or as a tradition? Yep. Every spring I clean my house. It's what mom did. It's what grandma did. It's what my aunt did. It's what Grandpa Joe did or whoever. It's what the family always did. We always cleaned our house every spring. It's just what we do. If this feast is just a tradition, then if I mess up, oh well, right? If I slip up and have that piece of bread or that sandwich or burger, whatever the case might be, if it's a tradition, we can easily shrug it off. I tried. Traditions, though, are about the past. Traditions are rear-facing. They're rear-thinking. Traditions are about carrying forward what we've done in the past and moving it forward. Our thinking should be about the future. Our thinking should be about the future. It should be forward thinking. So let's flip this thing around. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? On a physical level, what do you look forward to? Summer is coming up. Maybe you're looking forward to some sort of trip this summer. Maybe you're attending one of the church's summer camps. Maybe you're looking forward to a change in jobs. It's forward-looking, right? It hasn't happened yet. You're anticipating something. Maybe you have some date marked on the calendar that you're going to get together with family or friends, and you're really looking forward to that visit, that thing that's out on the calendar. On a spiritual level, what do you look forward to? Do you look forward to God revealing more of your sins? Maybe not quite so much. Do you look forward to having to change? After this past Passover, a night to be last night, here on the first day of this Feast of Matzah, this feast of craving the sweetness of God's way of life, what are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? Do you look forward to the promise of healing? Do you look forward to the time that's described in Revelation 21 as no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain? Do you look forward to that? Do you look forward to a time when Satan is put away and his influence is removed? Are you looking forward to the upcoming Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost? You know, tomorrow would be the wave sheaf offering, which kicks off that 50-day counter. So we're already 7 weeks. 7 weeks from tomorrow, we'll be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. Are you looking forward to that? Do you look forward to the kingdom of God? Is that what you're looking forward to? Let's go back to Hebrews again. This time, let's go to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. We read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When is this? What's the setting of these verses? Largely, this is describing the Passover, that we renew our baptismal covenant. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Notice it's not a ditch-to-ditch type outlook that God wants us to have. We're here, then we cross the road, now we're in that ditch, back over here, we take this side road, kind of this meandering path toward the kingdom. This is not what God wants from us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Without wavering. In the Greek, it means to be firm, to be unmoved, not leaning. In nautical terms, it's called not listing, right? If you're listing, you're kind of off, you're tilted. Not wavering. Another translation says, we must hold tightly to the hope that we say is ours. Do you hold tightly to that? We haven't yet achieved it. We haven't gotten there. We're still on this rope, this road of walking toward God's kingdom. Are you holding tight to that? Are you unwavering? Being looking forward is what you and I are to be doing. This feast that we're here kicking off today, that started last night at sunset, this feast is about that. This feast is about looking forward, leaving the old sinful nature behind and building and growing into a mature nature that mirrors the God family, that mirrors the Father and the Son. In yesterday's greetings email, I asked a very sincere question. We've come out of Egypt. We've come out of Egypt. And as of last night, we're out. Right? We're outside of Egypt. So where are you headed spiritually? Now that you're out, where are you headed? Are you forward looking? Or do you have one eye looking back at Egypt? One eye saying, oh, yeah, I sucked it up in the vacuum cleaner last week, but I really missed that. Those were some good memories. Are we forward-looking, or are we looking to traditions, looking to the past? Are we looking at what we don't have? There's some powerful examples in the Bible about looking to the past, looking at what's behind us. You can go ahead and begin turning over to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, here in the preceding chapters, is the story of Lot. He saw the richness of the well-watered Jordan River Valley, and he decided to dwell, what Scripture says, is toward Sodom. He chose to dwell that direction. Later, Scripture indicates that he moved his family, and by the time we get to chapter 19, we see Lot actually dwelling inside Sodom. No longer is he dwelling toward the city. He's now moved and he's inside the city. Genesis 19 opens with him sitting at the gate. He's participating in the civil government. He's participating in kind of the goings-on of the city. 2 Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man, but he was severely corrupted by the city that he lived in. There were challenges there. Let's pick it up here in Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Remember, just in the previous chapter, there was this dialogue between God and Abram. Saying, if you find so many, will you spare the city? Okay, well, if you find this lesser number, will you spare the city? And what about this even lesser number? Will you spare the city? Verse 19, the two angels came out to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And Lot saw them. He arose to meet them, bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he greets them. According to the Bible Manners and Customs book, it says this about these city gates. Quote, the gateways of walled cities were popular places of resort, being vaulted and cool and convenient for the meeting of friends, for the view of strangers, since all who went in or out of the city had to pass through that gate. It is here that the people assembled at the close of the day to tell of the news, to discuss various topics of interest. And so thus it was that Lot at evening happened to be in the city gate when these strangers came by. In this position, he readily saw them as they entered the city. End quote. We'll drop down to verse 3. There was the dialogue as far as where they would stay. Verse 3, he insisted strongly that they would stay with him, stay in his house. He insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. The Jews believe that this account here of the angels coming into Sodom and the removal of Lot and some of his family members and the subsequent destruction, that all this took place during this feast that we're celebrating, this feast of unleavened bread. Well, let's drop to verse 13. The angels are getting anxious to leave. Verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishments of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them, to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them out, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look back behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Verse 26. But Mrs. Lot looked back. Lot's wife turned and looked back. And as a result, the Bible records that she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. The Hebrew word here is nabot. It means to scan. It means to look intently at. To look intently at something. It can also mean to regard with pleasure or to favor it. To have care for or to regard. I think any of those definitions would fit well here in verse 26. There was something about Sodom that Lot's wife longed for. It wasn't about the future. She was already concerned with what she would be missing. Her friends, the lifestyle, the house, whatever it was. She turned and looked back. She looked intently back at the city. She longed for it. She had regard for that place. There was something that tugged at Lot's wife's heartstrings. And she looked back to Sodom. Salt within the Bible is symbolic of something that is enduring. Something that's enduring. It's a neat Bible study to do sometime if you're looking for a topic. Do a study on salt and its usage within the Bible. To quote the Worldwide Church of God Bible Study course, lesson number 26, it says this, quote, God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt as a perpetual symbol of one who is not willing to completely and permanently forsake sin and submit to him. Her example is a warning for us to leave and not return to the temporary pleasures of sin that this evil society has to offer. End quote. Right. United's Bible Reading Program made similar statements. It says this, seeking our own paths without guidance and immersing ourselves in a corrupt environment can gradually seduce us into the ways of the world and lead eventually to ruin, end quote. Lot's wife looked back. For whatever reason, she regarded Sodom. For whatever reason, there was something back there that was of interest to her. God will not save such a person. So for us here today, where are we looking? Where are we looking? That sin that was acknowledged and maybe sucked up in the vacuum cleaner last week, is that where we're looking? As we drop that vacuum cleaner hose down between the seats or in the seat cushion or wherever it might be, and all those things got sucked up that made that loud sound that we could tell, oh, there was something there. I just sucked up some good stuff. Is that where we're focused? Are we looking back toward those sins that we sort of spiritually sucked up and rid our lives from? Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed because of their sins. Now, the book of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8 says that both Sodom and Egypt are symbolic of sin. Revelation 11 verse 8 makes the very pointed statement that both Sodom and Egypt are symbolic of sin. They were destroyed. Sodom was destroyed because of their sins. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. I like going to the last bit here of Luke 9 with those individuals that are counseling for baptism. There's some interesting concepts here at the end of Luke chapter 9. Some of these individuals that have a conversation with Christ, I think a lot of that conversation comes down to holy versus good. Right? Things can be holy. Things can be good, but it doesn't necessarily mean that things that are good are automatically holy. Notice verse 62, though. The very last verse here in this chapter, Luke chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once we put our hands to that symbolic plow and we make that commitment at baptism to look forward to the kingdom, to always be walking forward toward the kingdom, to have our eyes locked on what God is doing in our lives and within the lives of mankind, we're told to don't look back. Don't look back. Don't go back and say, "Oh, that was a great habit. Oh, that was this was wonderful here." Not to have regard for the Sodom that God has brought us out of by the hand, right? The Greek word here for looking means to perceive or to regard. To perceive or to regard. We're not to have regard for those sins that we've already left behind. Leave them behind. Oftentimes we like to kind of string our sins together and we kind of haul it through life, right? Table for five, but it's just me eating. I have all this luggage that I need to set here next to me, right? You know, those suitcases that kind of snap onto each other, and it's like a train going through the airport. Maybe you've seen those. Is that what we're doing with our sins? Yep, God forgave me of that sin, but, oh, that was a bad time in my life. And so, here, I'm going to put it on the couch next to me. No. It's in the past. God's forgiven you of that sin. Reach forward. Look forward. Keep your hand on the plow. Verse 62 here. Keep your focus on the kingdom of God. If God forgave those sins, then be thankful for that and move forward. Don't have regard for those things. Don't take heed. We should have our hand on the plow. Many here have been baptized. We've made a very serious commitment to God to follow through, to live a life that He wants us to overcome our sins, to change, to repent, to give priority to God. When we look back, then we step aside from that commitment. We step aside from that commitment. We say, "Yeah, God, I acknowledge what you're doing in the future. But can you believe what I did yesterday? Can you believe how bad that was? I really went off the rails at that person." We fail to obey. We each have our history with our own types of Egypt, our own habits, our own tendencies, the emotions we fight, the feelings that we wrestle with. While we know that we need to change and rid our lives of those things, there is a comfort to them, isn't there? There is a certain comfort to sort of who we are. They're familiar. Those sins are comfortable. It's what I always do. It's what I always eat. It's where I always go. It's comfortable. It's easy. It's what we know, right? It's what we know. The Israelites saw freedom initially, but throughout the journey from Egypt off to the promised land, they looked back. They looked back several times. They failed to stay forward looking. What did they say when they approached the Red Sea? Right? They looked back. Were the graves back in Egypt not good enough? You brought us out here to die. Got the army approaching. You got a sea in front. Got mountains on both sides. We could have died back in Egypt. There's too much manna. Give us some variety. How about some meat? We want meat. Complain, complain, complain. The past, the past, the past. We'll serve the Egyptians. It's okay. Really, it wasn't that bad of a life. Brethren, we're not called to be always looking backward. We're not called to look back. We're not called to focus on our past. We're not called to always be looking to who we were. God has called us to change. He's working with us day by day. He's renewing our minds day by day. He's forgiving our sins day by day, which makes us a different person today than we were yesterday. Right? Who we were yesterday, that's old news, right? That's old. God's working with me here now, today, working with my mind now. This is who I am. Not the guy yesterday, not the lady yesterday or last week. We're called to be part of the family of God. We're called to be servants. We're called to submit to each other, to help each other, to encourage each other. We're called to leave our Egypts behind, our Sodoms goodbye, to leave our human nature in the dust, to leave that behind us. We're called to be ones who crave and are passionate about changing our mindset, our behavior. We're called to be overcomers. We're called to be individuals who endure to the end. And it's not that we endure to the end with our train of suitcases filled with all of our sins. Thanks God for letting me here at the wedding supper. You have room for all of this. We're called to be overcomers. We're called to be a people who look to the future. We're called to be a people who overcome their sins daily. We're called to be participants in the kingdom of God. We're called to be members of the God family. So how can we ensure that we're always looking forward then? How can we ensure that we're always looking forward? Let's go forward to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And let's notice, beginning in verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7, James tells us, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Appreciated Mr. Mann's sermonette earlier on resist. We can do it, right? Resist is something we do currently now. It's not done in the past. Oh, I wish I would have resisted yesterday. Well, that's old news. Pray and ask for forgiveness. Resist now, right? Resistance comes now. Submitting to God is now. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Clark commentary says this, quote, the man of two souls who has one for earth and another for heaven who wishes to secure both worlds. He will not give up earth, and he is loath to let heaven go. A man of this character is continually distracted, for he will neither let heaven nor earth go, and yet he can have but one, end quote. We can't have the past and the future, can we? We can't live in Egypt and yet still expect to receive eternal life. We can't have both. And as Adam Clark explains, we can't do it, but yet we don't want to let either one go, do we? We want to walk into the restaurant with all the baggage of our past sins, asking the porter to kind of hold that till you're done with dinner. We don't want to let the future go, but we don't want to let go of the past either. Psalm chapter 119, verse 113 says, I hate the double-minded. God says he hates the double-minded. Individuals who sort of live in the past and the future, we're split, right? And as Adam Clark says, this person's distracted. Why are they distracted, do you think? Why are they distracted? Because we're not focused, right? We can't be totally focused on the future with what God is doing in us and for us. Because we're also giving attention to the past, to what we did yesterday or last week or last year or a decade ago. Another translation there in Psalm 119, 113 says, I hate being divided in heart. I hate being divided in heart. So is your heart divided? You want the kingdom, but yet I got this bag with me. God's forgiven everything in the bag, but it sort of defines who I am, right? Our past defines who we are, and so I really can't let this bag go. Yeah, those were bad sins, but there's memories there, right? There's memories in those sins. I don't want to look forward, not completely at least, because what about this? So which is it going to be for us? Which is it going to be for me, for you? Egypt, slavery to sin, a real comfortable lifestyle? Or is it going to be a new life, focused on service, focused on giving, being outwardly centered, putting on the mind of Jesus Christ? Will we be focused on the kingdom and everything that it represents? In 1997, there was a Good News article that made this statement, quote, we must assimilate God's words and ideals. They must become a part of us. We must keep them in our minds and hearts, end quote. This is the week to focus on that assimilation. This is the week for us to step up our game, so to speak, to increase that intake, to increase that assimilation. Assimilation just simply means the process of taking in or the process of absorbing. We can absorb nutrients from the foods we eat. We can even take in chemicals that's in our environment. We assimilate those things into us. From a spiritual perspective, though, this next week, we should be assimilating God's way of life into us. Those sins were put out. We've already left Egypt. We're standing on the edge of the horizon, so to speak, looking forward. It's time to assimilate God's words and ideals. The sin has been identified and a hole remains. So what will you put into its place? What are you going to backfill from that sin? Every time we have the wrong thought, we let emotions run, we have moments of anger or frustration or whatever the case might be, whatever sin we commit, we ask God to forgive that sin. He removes it. What are we going to put back in that place? If we choose to do nothing, then that sin will slide back in. That habit will slide back in. When we're presented with another similar situation, we'll respond the same way. We have to replace it with something. That's what this feast is about. The sin's already gone. This feast is about us replacing it with something godly, something pure. Overcoming our sins represents forward movement in our becoming like God. Now let's notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here Paul writing to the church at Rome, chapter 12 and verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't stay the same. Don't relax. Don't look back. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change, he's saying. Don't stay the same. Don't look back. But instead, change. Overcome. Be forward-looking. Grab the kingdom of God by the horns, so to speak, and don't let go. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants you in His family. God wants you to look forward to what He has in store for you. God wants us as a body of believers to be focused on the future, to be focused on fulfilling the purpose that He's created us for. In conclusion, brethren, let's turn back to 1 Peter for our final verse here this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading here in verse 1. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're laying these things aside. We're moving on. We're laying them to the side and we're desiring something different. We're not laying what's different aside and desiring what we've already had. that would indicate no change, right? I'm comfortable with who I am. Peter's not saying that. He's saying these sins, these wrongful acts, we put them to the side. We put them behind us. We move forward. We grow. Verse 4, coming to Him as living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the forward looking. This is what we're to be doing to make sure that we're living a life that God can take us as that living stone, that He can use us and fit us in that perfect place within His family. Verse 6, therefore it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Notice verse 9. Notice the forward looking here. You're a chosen generation. There's something more than what's in the past. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not proclaiming the sins. We're not carrying the whip and saying, yep, happy Sabbath to you. Wow, was I a bad person this last week, right? As we whip ourselves, we're forward looking. Yes, God is merciful. It's a great day to be alive. It's another opportunity to find the sin in my life. Because, verse 9, I'm part of this chosen generation. I'm part of a future priesthood. I'm special to God. He has called me. He has extended something unique to me that not a lot of people have. And as a result, I'm going to proclaim those praises. I'm going to be forward-looking. Yes, I sin. Yes, I've acknowledged that to God. I've repented of that. And so from here on, I'm moving forward. I'm proclaiming the greatness of God. Because he called me out of darkness. He called me out of this past. Into his marvelous light. The future. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Maybe you were the cat's meow when you were younger. I wasn't. I was a shy little introverted, scrawny kid who wore pants that were too short and shoes that were too old. And I was not at the top. But God, through my parents and my grandparents, extended an invitation to me. I was not a people. Who is Eddie Dowd? I don't know. Some kid, I think he's in my math class. But now we are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Brethren, the future awaits you and me. The future awaits us. Be focused on where you want to go. That's the only way you'll get there. Only you can decide where you're headed. God wants you to crave and to have a passion for the unfermented sweetness of God's way of life. This next week, let's together be steadfast and resolute to leave our sins behind. And to reach forward to the future that God has called each of us to be a part of. The future awaits you. Will you be a part of it? Will you be a part of it? Will you daily strive to live a godly, pure way of life? Will you place God's word at the center of your life? Will you study and pray daily? Will you form your thoughts and ideas around it? The future awaits you. Grab hold of it. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is truthful, what is godly. Let's seek first and crave with all intensity the process of overcoming who we were. Let's be engaged in the behavior and the mindset of the coming kingdom of God and all that it represents.